Well, people of God, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning, 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, that's page 404. In the Adoration Bibles, we're picking up where we left off last time. Here in 2 Kings 11, the narrator moves the lens away from the northern kingdom of Israel, where we've been dwelling the last number of weeks about all the ministry of Elisha and now the reign of King Jehu. And we move now to the southern kingdom where there is no king. For Jehu, you recall from last time, has killed Judah's king, King Ahaziah. And not only that, but he's killed all of Ahaziah's relatives as they were on their way to visit Grandma Jezebel and their cousins over in Israel. And so the kingdom of Judah, you could say, is in a rather precarious position. Ahaziah is dead. Most of his relatives are dead. But Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, daughter of Queen Jezebel, is very much alive. And so that's the big question. What's to become of the Davidic dynasty? What's to become of the divine promise? We find the answer in what follows. This is God's holy word. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards, and had them come in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate, sir, and 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he, that is Jehoiada, brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord and to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" And then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching him through the gate of the guards, the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is indeed much more to this story than perhaps at first glance meets the eye, because this story is, of course, but one chapter in that far greater murder plot that has been unraveling since Satan first entered the garden. This story is simply taking place in the greater context of that far greater story, that story of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. If you recall how this story began with Satan entering that garden kingdom which God had made, seeking to destroy the man and the woman whom God had made. And you recall how, were it not for the grace of God, he would have succeeded. The story of the human race could have ended right there with Adam and Eve trembling in the bushes, awaiting divine sentence. We know that God was indeed gracious, and God, we know, spoke with firm words to that serpent in Genesis 3:15. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. You shall strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And one would have liked to think that after hearing those words, Satan would have learned his lesson and given up, but he didn't give up. And so, long before the greater seed of the woman came into the world, he sought with all his might to prevent his coming at all. He incited Cain to kill Abel, and from there, when God reestablished the line through Seth, Satan incited the world to such violence that were it not for God's grace, again, the world would have been destroyed and the seed of the woman would have been destroyed. But God sent a flood to destroy the world and to preserve the line of promise through Noah and his family. But again, things didn't get much better after the flood, did they? Not long after the flood, Satan inflates the pride of man so that man builds a great tower, the Tower of Babel. And Satan thinks perhaps if he can puff up man's pride, then he can defy the purposes of God again. But again, he fails. Later on, God establishes the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And so that's where Satan then directs his attention on Abraham and on his family. And so it was also again when that covenant came to fuller expression and the promise to David, that God would give to David an everlasting throne and a son to sit upon that throne forever. That's where Satan set his sights, on the throne of David. He set his sights on David, causing him to fall with Bathsheba. He set his sights on Solomon and on their sons. And so we've been seeing this downward spiral in the Davidic kingdom. The kingdom has divided. Now both kingdoms are going away from God. Both kingdoms have turn to the false gods of the world. The house of Ahab has begun to mix in with the house of David. And this we know is indeed the great conflict of human history. The history of the world is but the unraveling of this great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this is the great conflict that we're confronted with again this morning. The story before us this morning is simply a microcosm of the history of the world. Not only does it speak to the source of our own conflict and of all the pain and persecution we endure in this world, but it also speaks to the source of our hope and the reason that we can nevertheless remain confident in the midst of this great conflict. Because even as the nations rage, as the kings plot in vain, as they conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, as we sang in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The Lord preserves the line of promise, and he does so over against the satanic assaults of the king's enemies. And this is what we see here in our passage this morning. The Lord preserves the line of promise over against all the satanic attacks of the king's enemies. To work our way through the story, I'd like for us to consider just three things together. In the first place, we'll note the plotting of the king's enemies. In the second place, we'll consider the place of the king's steadfast subjects. And then finally, we'll consider the peace that follows the king's celebrated coronation. In the first place, we want to consider the king's satanic enemies. In the course of redemptive history, you could almost say that Satan has gone by different names. In the days leading up to the Exodus, Satan went by the name of Pharaoh as all the baby boys were being killed and put to death. Pharaoh's design, you recall, was to decimate the people of God so they could no longer have any threat to rising up against the people of Egypt. But God preserved one baby, Moses, through whom he would set his people free. In the days following the birth of our Savior, Satan went by the name of Herod as a decree went out again to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. At that time, the words of Jeremiah 31 reached their fulfillment. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In Revelation 12, Satan is identified as being the great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. John describes how his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and how the dragon came and he stood before the woman who was about to give birth to a child that he might devour that child. Well, in the dark days of the divided kingdom, Satan went by various names as well. In the northern kingdom, he went by the name of Queen Jezebel, and in the southern kingdom, he went by the name of Athaliah. Now, I'm speaking figuratively, of course. These wicked persons were not incarnations of Satan per se, but they were his figureheads. Satan incited them to do horribly wicked things in an effort to make that Genesis 3:15 promise fall to the ground. And this is what we need to see taking place here. We need to see through the types and the shadows, through the figures, to what's really going on. Athaliah is no ordinary queen, and Joash is no ordinary prince. Athaliah is the daughter of Queen Jezebel, and we see the apple has not fallen too far from the tree. And Joash is no ordinary prince. Joash is, of course, the rightful heir to the throne, but not just to any old throne, but Joash is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Joash is the rightful heir to that throne which God promised to establish forever. And the genetic makeup, we understand, of that greater son of David to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in Joash's DNA. And so there's much more at stake here than at first meets the eye. In recent sermons, we've been seeing the folly of covenant compromise. You'll recall how some of this all began with King Jehoshaphat, who was, in some regards, a pious king, making that unholy alliance with King David. He gave his son Jehoram in marriage to David's son, to Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. You recall how that was, of course, the politically expedient thing to do. The northern kingdom was a stronger kingdom. And so Jehoshaphat, foolishly putting his trust in princes, made this marriage alliance between his son and Ahab's daughter. But as has been proven the case time and again throughout the Bible, political expediency has led to covenantal disaster. Because now we come to the real fallout of this unholy alliance. You'll recall how through this alliance, the house of David and Ahab have mixed in. You can hardly tell the difference between these two kingdoms at all anymore. And this, you could say, was the first step in Satan's plan. The first part of his strategy was to pollute, to spoil the house of David. And through this unholy mixing, the devilish dynasty of Ahab gained a foothold, like a parasite living off its host and killing its host. The house of Ahab has been a parasite in the house of David. And so even before we come to chapter 11, we see it that the house of David has nearly been decimated already. Because what did Jehoram do as soon as he took the throne? After he married Athaliah, Jehoram killed all of his brothers. So you have the house of David getting smaller already. And then on account of his wickedness, Chronicles tells that God sent the Philistines into the land of Judah, and they killed all of Jehoram's sons except for only Ahaziah. Now we've seen in the last two chapters that now Ahaziah has been killed. He reigned for only 1 year, not just Ahaziah, but also 42 of his relatives. And so the dynasty of David is in a precarious position. And when Athaliah catches wind of all the destruction that's taken place in the northern kingdom, the death of her mother, the death of Ahaziah, the destruction of the temple of Baal, the death of all of Ahaziah and all of his relatives, when she catches wind of all this, she realizes that the only ones standing in her way of taking rule for herself are her grandsons. And so she determines to kill her grandsons, to destroy the Davidic dynasty for good. And you can just about imagine the scene. Likely in the middle of the night, assassins are sent into the palace nursery, and they move along the cribs, and they begin to kill all the babies. And this congregation is simply par for the course, you could say. To quote Delroth Davids, it is a sample of the instinctive hatred of the rulers of this age that they have for Christ's kingdom. It's terrible, but it's so typical. It's terrible, but it's typical. This is what we see time and time again. This is the world of 2 Kings 11, but the world of 2 Kings 11 is not really so different from our own world today, is it? Because Athaliah's sword is still dripping. Just ask our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. The seed of the serpent is still striking at the heel of the seed of the woman. And even though Christ is already on the throne, we're mindful that the antithesis is not going to go away until the day of his return. The Apostle John says then, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Jesus, if the world hated you, hated me, they'll also hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. Because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the great leader of the sons of disobedience, Paul says. He despises the church of Christ, and so he attacks her from within and he attacks her from without. And this is what we need to see here in verse 1. The mad fury of the forces of Satan. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. Assassins were sent into the palace nursery to kill David's royal family for good. But the assassins, we discover, were not alone. For in the nursery was also a brave woman, Jehosheba, a trusted servant of the one true king. And she quietly makes her way to the crib of the king's son. And she steals him away just in time. And so we see the hand of God at work here. Verse 2, But Jehosheba took Joash and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and the nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. As I said before, what we have here in this passage is a microcosm of the history of the world. Klaus Schilder once suggested that the whole Bible, and perhaps the whole of human history, could be viewed through that lens of Revelation chapter 12. Yes, in Revelation 12, John saw the dragon sweeping down the stars of heaven. He saw the dragon standing before the woman ready to devour the child. And indeed, the child was born, and then what happened? Just before the dragon could strike, her child was caught up to God into his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. Revelation 12 is given to us to illustrate what has been the great conflict of this world. The seed of the serpent seeking always to destroy the seed of the woman, but God in his grace preventing that from happening. This is what we see taking place here. Verse 1, Athaliah tries to destroy the royal family. Verse 2, Jehoshaphat intervenes. Verse 3, Joash is preserved in the house of the Lord. Three short verses. Most people in the world today would have no idea who any of these characters even are. But here in these three short verses, the salvation of the world hangs in the balance. And the salvation of the world hinges on the brave actions of Jehoshaphat. In 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." In Psalm 89, he reiterated the promise, saying, "I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever his throne as long as the sun before me." Psalm 132, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Here in 2 Kings 11, the Lord's promise to David was one infant away from falling to the ground. What a crucial moment in redemptive history. And were it not for Jehoshaphat, all would have been lost. Jehoshaphat is the human agent responsible for preserving the kingdom of God in the world. Without Jehoshaphat, boys and girls, there would be no Christmas. Without Jehoshaphat, the line of promise would have been broken. Without Jehoshaphat, the path to David's greater son would have come to a dead end. And so we do well to consider Jehoshaphat's place in this story, in the history of the world, because I think there's something instructive for all of us here. Perhaps you notice in this passage that the Lord is hardly mentioned at all. The only mention of the Lord in this chapter is references to the house of the Lord. Nowhere does God specifically act. Nowhere does God specifically speak. We, of course, know, however, that God is not asleep at the wheel, that God is working behind the scenes. But the question is who is God working through? He's working through the seemingly minor characters. He's working through Jehoshaphat, the nurse, through Jehoiada. He's been working behind the scenes long before that. Jehoiada, Chronicles tells us, is actually the husband to Jehoshaphat. So between all these unholy alliances going on here is a holy marriage. Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada. And so Jehoshaphat is able to take this son and bring him to her husband in the house of the Lord. God is working through the seemingly minor characters. And I tell you this morning, people of God, that God primarily works in the exact same way today. God does his work through you. God does his work through me. God intervenes in our lives through the actions of his people. And we need to reflect on that reality this morning. We need to recognize that we, like Jehoshaphat, have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to act, a responsibility to stand for the truth of God's word. We have a responsibility to bear witness to the hope and to the help that are found in Jesus Christ. God works through his people. We may be tempted to think that we aren't thrust in the same sorts of dramatic situations that Jehoshaphat found herself in. And so we may be tempted to think that perhaps our service in the kingdom is not really so crucial as Jehoshaphat's service in the kingdom was so long ago. But that's simply not true. Every time we find ourselves in the midst of temptation, we find ourselves embroiled in the exact same conflict that Jehoshaphat found herself in. Every time, parents, your child says no stubbornly, you find yourself engaged in the exact same conflict. And the quiet message of 2 Kings 11 is that in those moments, you have a responsibility. As Christian parents, you have a responsibility to act as prophet, priest, and king in your home. As prophet, you have a responsibility to teach the word of God to your children. As priest, you have a responsibility to intercede for your children. As king, you have a responsibility to rule your children with proper discipline and protection. To recognize every time your child disobeys, Satan is trying to gain a foothold. Just like he was trying to gain a foothold in the house of David. But the Bible says that through you, through your instruction, through your discipline, through your admonition, Satan loses his footing. As the Spirit of the King applies that instruction to the heart of the child. Of course, you recognize that we have been saved, ultimately, we're projects of God's grace. I'm a project of God's sovereign grace, and yet, were it not for the instruction of my parents, where would I be? We have a responsibility. And so the quiet message of 2 Kings 11 is not to undersell, not to minimize your responsibility, not to minimize your service in the kingdom of God. We mustn't be tempted to think that we don't have a crucial part to play, because we do. Some of us probably came to church this morning and we couldn't say the last time we thought about Jehoshaphat. Perhaps some of us think, I've never heard the story of Jehoshaphat before anyways. Minor characters in the grand scheme of things. And yet the Lord is working through the minor characters. Were it not for Jehoshaphat, this relatively minor character all would have been lost. And so we can praise God this morning that God doesn't just make use of the powerful, He doesn't just make use of the prominent, but He makes use of the seemingly insignificant. He makes use of the minor characters, and He calls every one of us into His servants. Through us, God subverts the plots and the plans of the enemy. What follows in verses 4 through 20 is the aftermath of what we considered so far. In the seventh year, Jehoiada the priest presented the king to the captains and the guards, and they agreed to take Jehoiada's counsel. They agreed to usurp the reign of wicked Queen Athaliah. And so we read in verse 12 that Jehoiada is brought into the house of the Lord, the king's son, and a crown is placed upon his head. The testimony is given to him. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands, saying, "Long live the king." The coronation is a success. The people clapped their hands. They cry out, "Long live the king." It must have been a long 6 years with Athaliah on the throne. But now her wicked reign is coming to an abrupt end. Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and the people, she went into the house of the Lord and to the people. And when she looked, there was the king, crown upon his head, standing by the pillar according to the custom. And she sees the captains and the trumpeters, beside the king, all the people rejoicing and blowing their trumpets. And Athaliah tears her clothes. And she cries, "Treason! Treason!" And the audacity of Athaliah, of all people, to cry treason. She is the traitor. She's the one who has betrayed the rightful king and heir to the throne. But such is the proud arrogance of the king's enemies. And so everything turns around. And her schemes are turned over on her head. Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And again, what a picture we have of the last day. The story is a microcosm of the history of the world. At the beginning of the story, we're given a window into the plotting of the king's enemies, and the story ends with the destruction of the king's enemies. And right in the middle of it all, what do we have? What do we have between the plotting and the destruction? We have the coronation of the king. We have the coronation of the king. Once the crown is placed upon the head of the true king, the destruction of his enemies is made certain. And so lasting peace is what follows. And so in verse 17, we're told that Jehoiada made a covenant between the people of the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. After that, they go to the house of Baal in Judah, and they tear the house of Baal down, and they destroy all of his images, and they put the priest of Baal to death. And then Joash takes his seat upon the throne. And so what do we read in verse 20? "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet." The city was calm. After Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Here's the aftermath. Here's the result of God's king sitting upon the throne. The story ends with celebration, the people rejoicing in their king. The story ends with the people resting in the peace and calm that followed the death of the king's enemies. It's a picture. It's a microcosm of the history of the world. After the child and the woman were saved alive in Revelation 12, John goes on to tell us that a great war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." We have every reason to rejoice this morning. We recognize the battle rages on, the skirmishes continue. We know the war has been won. As I reflect on further this afternoon in connection with Lord's Day 19, King Jesus has taken his seat upon the throne. And so we have peace, we have calm, we have a sense of quiet of soul. Because Christ has conquered sin and Satan and death. Through his Holy Spirit, we'll see he pours out gifts from heaven upon us as members, and by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all our enemies. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In his grace and mercy, God preserved the line of promise. He did not lie to David. He didn't turn his back on the house of David, but his offspring has endured forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And so we have reason to sing, rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore, rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have preserved for our sake the line of promise. That we read in the Old Testament all the times in which that line could have been cut off and destroyed. And so we stand in awe of your mercy that you preserved the line of promise. And that in the fullness of time Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us from under the law and to make us blessed. We thank you that in Christ we have a good and gracious King who sits upon the throne. And we give you thanks for the peace and quietness of heart and soul that we can have in the knowledge that all things are being placed under his feet. Lord, we pray that you would press the responsibility of your kingdom upon each and every one of us. May we not be a people who sit on our hands, who say, let go and let God. But may we recognize, oh Lord, that we are your agents in this world, that we are your instruments. May we be steadfast subjects of the one true King. May we be loyal subjects of King Jesus in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, and in our world. And may you work mightily through us. This we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.